You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We rightly say that the Christian life is a life of faith. And yet, what does that really look like? A life of faith. How does it affect your worldview and your perspectives in life? How does it affect how you handle hard times in life and even the good times? How does it affect how you view your circumstances, whatever they may be? How does it affect what you think about others? How does it affect how you spend your time and your money? How does it affect how you make your plans and set your goals? What role does God's Word actually play in your everyday life? I could go on and on, but I hope you get the sense of the questions I'm asking here. What I'm talking about is how is your faith related to what we call your practice? How does your faith affect how we think and act? It's a difference, yet connection, between what we call doctrine and living. Or to say it with some big words, it's the relationship between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means right doctrine. Orthodoxy is about what truths we confess, the doctrine we affirm in our Christian faith. But orthopraxy means right practice. It's about how our faith is lived out in thought, word, and deed. You know, we in the OPC get really excited about orthodoxy. It's even in the name of our denomination, right? Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But our right doctrine actually says, teaches, that we should also get excited about how we live. Right faith should inevitably lead to right practice. And I don't mean that in a perfect sense, this side of glory. But there should be a connection. A lively faith should show itself in lively fruits. I hope you appreciate why I'm starting off our series here in James, making this connection between doctrine and living. Because the book of James is very much concerned about this as well. In fact, when you look at the book of James, we especially see the concern put in those terms of orthopraxy, about right living, about how your faith is lived out. Because James, of course, realizes and teaches that how we live flows out of our faith. Yes, James doesn't delve into the depth of doctrine in the same way that someone like Paul or John does in the Bible. But that doesn't mean he doesn't believe that doctrine. Of course he does. We do find doctrine here in James, both stated and implied and referenced. But the book is largely about the working out of that doctrine in our practical living. Let's be excited then, as we come to a book like this, to be able to wrestle through those kinds of questions that I put at the beginning. What does our faith really look like lived out? How does it actually affect how we think, how we speak, how we act, how we worship, how we do all our different things? It's this study through the book of James. It'll give us a lot of opportunities to consider that question from different vantage points. Well, by way of introduction then, our first point I'd like us to consider some of the biographical details, some of the introductory remarks. When you approach a new book, it's kind of nice to know what's the big picture. Well, let's start then by noticing that it's an epistle. That means it's a letter. verse 1 tells us the to and the from. It says it's from James. Greek's actually Jacobos, like in other words, it's Jacob in the Hebrew and Jacobos in the Greek. But James, I'm gonna use the name James. James is a very common name of the time. And so the fact that it mentions that this is from James and doesn't say anything else like James, son of so-and-so, or James from that town, the fact that it can just say James suggests that it was a very well-known James, one everybody would know, was writing. That leaves us really three options from the early church, in terms of who would be a well-known James in the early church. There were two apostles named James, James son of Zebedee and James son of Alphaeus. Since James son of Zebedee was martyred by Herod Agrippa I pretty quickly, that's recorded in Acts 12, typically he's not thought of as a very common candidate. They just tend to think that he was martyred too soon before this book would have been written. And then James, son of Alphaeus, the lesser known of the two apostles, because he's lesser known of the two apostles, it's also generally assumed that if he had written it, he would have given a little bit more of a description over which James was writing. And so then the third option, the other option, the best option, the traditionally held option, is that this James is the James who was also the brother of Jesus. That James, who took on a prominent role in the church at Jerusalem. We see, for example, that in the book of Acts, shows that he took on a very prominent role in the Jerusalem church. He's especially highlighted in Acts 15 in his role of presiding over the Jerusalem council that was dealing with matters associated with bringing Gentiles into the church. Early church writings confirm what we see referenced both in Acts and other places in the New Testament confirms that we also see some additional sort of clarification given. Church history records, early church writings records that James was appointed by the apostles to serve as a bishop at Jerusalem and that he served in that role until he was martyred for the faith at approximately AD 62. And so that's the traditional view of authorship, and it's how I'll be approaching the book. As to its recipients, we see in verse 1, it tells us who he's writing to. It says he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. 12 tribes in dispersion. I hope after our series in 1 and 2 Kings, you might appreciate the literal reference there when it talks of 12 tribes dispersed, scattered. That's what dispersed means there. 12 tribes scattered. Remember, we've seen it in 1 and 2 Kings. The 12 tribes of Israel had been conquered and exiled by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and that they had been scattered, dispersed all over that part of the world. The question here, when James says he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, is James using that language literally in that he was using it to refer to those who are ethnically Jewish, of ethnic Jewish descent, who are literally scattered physically all over? Or is he using this term spiritually as a label to refer to the true church made up of spiritual Israel, all who believe in Jesus, regardless of their ethnic heritage? Normally, when I read a reference like this in the New Testament, particularly in terms of the New Testament epistles, maybe is a better thing to say. Normally, when I read a reference like this in the New Testament epistles, I typically understand it in the spiritual sense, in the sense that this is a reference to the true church, regardless if they're Jew or Gentile. I see that's normally how I take it. Actually, that's not how I take it here, though. Typically, it's thought that this is one of the earliest epistles written in the New Testament sometime in the mid-40s AD, probably several years before that Jerusalem Council, at a point when the church was still predominantly Jewish, ethnically speaking. Because of that, it's generally thought that James probably really meant literally the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but I do think that it's the likeliest interpretation here. Please don't misunderstand, though. While I am saying I believe that this is addressed to these 12 tribes literally scattered throughout the world at that time, that does not take away an application to Gentiles in Christ. When we go through this book, we'll realize that there's nothing in this book that would be applicable only to Jewish Christians. That whole spiritual point I mentioned a moment ago of how the church today, Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus, it's not something different. It's the one church of Christ. And the fact that early on that was largely made up of ethnic Jewish folks who put their hope in their Messiah, and now also includes us Gentiles who've been grafted in and brought a part of this church. What was true for those Jewish Christians here written to, by James, it continues to be true now for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. And so don't misunderstand me by making an interpretive statement here that I think he specifically had in mind the Jewish Christian. That doesn't mean that this wouldn't apply to us. It very much applies to us. And that should excite us to think about the fact that Gentiles have been grafted into this body as well. And that's taught so much in the New Testament. But we can also appreciate when you see this reference here to the 12 tribes of dispersion, we can appreciate a wonderful redemptive historical point. That God in Christ Jesus had begun to gather up those tribes of ethnic Israelites scattered all over because of their sin and exile and whatnot. Right? Isn't that what we read in Deuteronomy 30? That after God chastened them and brought them out of the land and exiled them and scattered them all over the nations, that one day He'd bring them back in Christ Jesus that has begun. And it's only all the more exciting when we realize it includes gathering up elect Gentiles like us as well. All under the banner of King Jesus. And so we'll see that everything we find here in James is directly applicable to us Christians today. Well, with those introductory and biographical notes here, and by the way, neither of those things are something that we need to be dogmatic about in terms of the identification of James and the identification of the recipients. But that's how it's been traditionally held, and I believe they're the best understanding, and that's how I'll be presenting it. But we don't necessarily find that the meaning of the letter is so tied even to those two points. Well, let's then turn and now come into our second point, and actually our second and third points will both be trying to illustrate the theme of what I said at the beginning, the theme of the whole letter. But I'm going to use our second and third point, use these opening verses to illustrate that theme of our faith put into practice. That specifically in this opening section here, this concept of how our trials in life test our faith. These trials that test our faith and then mature us through it. That this is really illustrative of the theme as a whole of this book. You might remember what's now last year, March last year. I brought us these opening verses at the very beginning of that of the shelter in place order back in March. And really pointed how this calls us to consider such trials as a reason for finding joy because of the way God sanctifies us through the trials. And so I brought us that in March of last year. I don't intend today to just sort of reiterate the same thing I said, though there will be some crossover, but I want to instead take this as thematic for the whole book of James, this notion of our faith lived out, even here in the context of trial and trouble. James wants us to put our faith into action, to put our faith to work. And these opening verses show us just that. Well, let's dig into this second point then and start by looking at what it says about faith being tested. That's in verse 2. Notice the context for how our faith is tested. It speaks of various trials we'll experience in life. The word here for trials in the Greek can also be translated as temptations. It's the range of the word, trial and temptation, trial and temptation. It's a word with a broad range of meaning. It can refer to outward circumstances that test how we'll respond. It can also refer to inward enticements that try to lure our hearts away from righteousness. And verse 2 says various of these things. So I think we should bring the whole range of meaning of this word into this verse. All kinds of trials and temptations, outward, inward. All these things are in view. They can try us, they can test us, they can tempt us. And that's what it's talking about here in verse 2. And James goes on then in the next verse, verse 3, that says that these trials will test our faith. And the idea here of testing is testing in the sense to prove if it's genuine or not. To prove if it's genuine or not. When the trials come, when the temptations come, we will either demonstrate by how we respond and point to a lively, genuine faith within us, or we will show from our response that we have a dead, counterfeit faith. Next chapter will actually delve into that more. James will use that kind of language of a dead faith and speak of true faith versus counterfeit faith. But here we get to see some of that in the context of trial and temptation. Such testing will help to reveal whether your faith is real or not. And to clarify something, I'm not saying, James is not saying that a genuine faith means you pass every test perfectly, as if you always respond righteously in the way that you should when a test comes. I mean, if that were the case, we'd all be in trouble. That's not possible, this side of glory. We won't pass every test in that sense, in terms of doing the right thing when the test comes. We won't always pass it this side of glory. But is our faith operative through the test? Is our faith wrestling through the test as we strive to understand how we ought to and how we do respond to the test? Is our faith at work through it? You could certainly imagine the opposite when a test comes that exposes false faith. You could imagine a test that comes on a false believer that reveals that they haven't really known the Lord. For example, we could imagine someone who claimed to be a Christian, but really they were only involved in the church because they liked the social benefits of church. Again, I'm just using an example here. But then say persecution on Christians come, and it starts coming from society. And so then maybe the social benefits of church are outweighed by all the other social negatives that come living as a Christian in this life. All the troubles that you face for professing Christ. A false believer in such circumstance likely would conclude, this isn't worth it. It's not worth claiming to follow Jesus. The benefits don't outweigh the troubles. And in that case, you could imagine that person ultimately renouncing the faith. And their faith then would show that it didn't pass the test. And that's just one example of a false faith that could be exposed by trial and temptation. And that's an example that James actually touches on in chapter 2. Another example would be as if you, say, struggle with a particular sin. Let's say you struggle with a temptation to speak kindly. Let's say you typically are going around and you're just tearing people down all the time. You're always finding ways to cut them down with your words. Let's say God's word keeps confronting you on that. Keep telling you, that's wrong to do. And you keep rejecting it and ignoring it. You won't acknowledge that you're in the wrong. You stubbornly say, I'm perfectly fine in what I'm doing. You just hard-heartedly claim to be a Christian and are content to live in your sin. If you really have no life of faith speaking against sin in your life, such testing would ultimately expose the deadness of your faith. In fact, after a while, you could imagine in such example, you'll probably just get tired of Christians telling you this. You'll probably get tired of God's word confronting you about your mouth, and you'll probably just drop the charade and renounce your supposed faith. And that, too, is an example James touches on in chapter 3. And again, let me just, on a side, I don't want to hide or don't want to disregard the fact that sometimes genuine Christians can literally be oblivious to certain sins in their life, and God may use much over time to ultimately reveal that. But the bottom line is we can imagine a circumstance where sin is just continually ignored despite God confronting you on it, and that may ultimately expose that you haven't really known the Lord. And so there are various trials and temptations that can test whether someone's faith is genuine or not. Again, it doesn't mean a tested faith always responds in the righteous way to a test. Think about that. A test of your faith is at the same time a test of righteousness. You might fail it from a righteousness standpoint. In other words, you might do the wrong thing. But you might still be able to pass it from a faith standpoint that you're still clinging to Christ, even when you made a horrible mistake, and all the more you lean into the grace of God in Christ Jesus and the cross. Of course, that leads us into our third point, to understand that a genuine faith, when tested, it says results in endurance and steadfastness of the faith. Verse 3 states it that way. It says, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's a fruit of testing. What's implied here is it's talking about genuine faith. True faith endures the test. True faith that is tested and tried produces steadfastness of faith through the trial. That's why you might fail the test in terms of what righteousness demands, but pass the test in terms of your faith still clinging to Christ for His forgiveness and His grace. You might learn a tough lesson through the trial of what you failed to do, of what you should have done instead. Of course, if you do pass the test in terms of what you're supposed to do, that can encourage you, right? Praise the Lord for His grace growing me this, that this time I did the right thing. Praise God. Of course, there your faith's tested too, right? When you do the right thing, faith should say, praise God, not praise yourself, right? Don't pat yourself on the back. Say, God be praised that He gave me grace. This time I did the right thing. Through these types of tests, your faith can also be challenged in terms of impurities in your faith. I think it's very common that we have faith that has things that it shouldn't have in it. And sometimes it's the refining process of a trial that helps to refine away some of those things that really shouldn't be in your faith. But if your faith remains through the trial, then not only has it shown itself to be genuine, but steadfastness has come from that, from the whole trying, testing process. And this passage says that's a good thing. And the passage actually goes on to say that steadfastness over time brings its own fruits too. It's saying that testing brings steadfastness, but that steadfastness can also bring its own fruits. Look at verse 4. It says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect." The language there about steadfastness in the Greek is literally it's saying, let steadfastness do the full work it will do in us. Let steadfastness do the full work it will do in us. It's describing steadfastness as doing something in us. Let steadfastness finish its job. Because when it's complete, there's going to be these wonderful fruits that come from it. Well, verse 4 goes on to explain then. It says, quote, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When it says, by the way, that you may be, that's a goal. In other words, it's saying that's where you're headed. That's the ultimate final outcome. Doesn't mean you're there already. This steadfastness that's developed through your faith being tested itself is working in your life to make you into something, the goal being something perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The language there of being perfect speaks of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. It's the idea of finishing what was planned. Of course, God's the one who made the plan. It's like if you're doing a puzzle. You look on the box for what the final outcome will look like. It's always very frustrating when the puzzle box doesn't show you the whole thing, right? Isn't that really frustrating? But this is like the picture of what it will look like when it's perfect. When you start at looking at the puzzle itself, it's just a heap of pieces. But over time, as you work on the puzzle, the perfect, the final image finally comes into focus. And when you're finished, and then that puzzle is, quote, perfected in the sense of the language here in our passage. The final product is what was intended. It's reached its intended state. God uses trial after trial to produce steadfastness in us, to grow us in spiritual maturity, to bring us to that final picture. That final image, image of God restored in us. Well, the language here of complete then, right? It says perfect and complete. The language of complete, that's complementary. It's complementary to the idea of being perfect. The word for complete here, it's a synonym might be whole. W-H-O-L-E, not whole like you're missing. Whole, that you're not missing something. You are spiritually complete, intact, not missing any parts you're supposed to have. Again, think of that puzzle analogy. It's so frustrating when you get to the end and you're missing a piece. Right? Have you guys been there? God says that His working and testing our faith is so that at the end, we won't be missing any pieces of our spiritual puzzle. We'll be whole. And just to make sure we don't miss the point, these ideas of perfection and completeness, he complements that with this language here. He says at the end of the verse that we won't be lacking anything, lacking nothing. this is obviously talking about the final outcome. Final outcome, the goal spiritually of a tried and refined faith is we will not lack any good thing our hearts need. James gives us an example of this in actually the next verse. We didn't read it. We'll read it next time. But look at verse 5. Verse 5 goes on to actually using the same language of lacking. If any of us lacks wisdom, we can ask God for it. And it's the same Greek word there for lacking in verse 5 as verse 4. So that's an example then of something we might along the way be lacking. Things like wisdom. But in our final state of Christian perfection, we will not lack anything our souls need. We'll be perfected in wisdom and knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Yes, we won't reach this state of perfection in this life, this side of glory. The complete perfecting of the believer is only realized in glory in our resurrection life. In theological terms, we call that our glorification. When God completes His work and renovates our souls, that's the state of glorification. But our passage reminds us how God begins that process, begins that perfecting work here and now. And He does it through trial and temptation. He uses those things to test our faith, producing steadfastness, which over time grows us in godliness. It's interesting, we're told in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. Yet we also think of how that same language gets used for Jesus, that the Spirit led Him into the wilderness, where what happens? He's then tested and tempted by Satan. And of course, in that case, God used it on our behalf. You know, He's earning all righteousness for our in our place. But God can do the same thing in us. We don't want to go through those trials and temptations, but God can use them in our lives for these wonderful ways. And it's this growth then that He brings that we, of course, use that language of sanctification. If glorification is where we end up, sanctification is what's going on right now, even through these sorts of things. Our growing in godliness. That lifelong process for a believer. Growth in godliness. This is, in fact, what we find Jesus talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. I pointed out earlier that James likes to reference Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:48, we didn't read it today, maybe next week. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. When we hear that, we can take that in two applications. First, we realize how we fall short of that. I hope you realize that you do. If you don't know it, I'm breaking the news to you. You fall short of that. Being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so we take an application to look to Jesus for what He did on the cross for our forgiveness and grace. That's why He went to the cross, because none of us are perfect like we ought to be. Jesus, the only perfect and complete one to walk on this earth, the only one not lacking anything spiritually speaking, He was steadfast in His faith even through the trial of the cross. Not my will, but your will be done. So that we could be saved from all our sins and imperfections. But the second application that we can take from this, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that's the goal. That's the goal God in Christ has for us as His children. He's not going to leave us just a heap of pieces. He's going to make us perfect and complete. We strive for it then in this life. By His grace, reliant on His grace, through trial and tribulation. And God will complete the work in His perfect timing. hopefully see how this all goes back to verse 2, that we can count it all joy. We can count it all joy when these trials and temptations come. Not because they're easy or fun, they're not. But because of how God uses them for our sanctification. Indeed, even Jesus, when enduring the trial of the cross, did so, why? For the joy set before Him. Hebrews 12:2. Joy that included saving us to be His holy people. Even Jesus had to count trials joyful when they were not inherently joyful. So too, as we look to live our life in Christ. And so if we can count and consider such trials as all joy, it's reason to praise God and to thank Him in every circumstance. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, today's passage reminds us that faith is at work through trial and temptation. Faith helps us to know how to think about those trials. Faith spurs us on in such trials. Faith puts troubles into the right context and perspective. Faith learns and grows through the trials, even when faith finds its weaknesses being exposed through the trials. Faith is put into practice in trial and temptation. My faith was especially tested a lot last year. Maybe yours was too. I wish I could say I always passed the tests in terms of righteous responses perfectly. I found myself grumbling and complaining far more than I ought, which was probably zero. I should have complained. But by the grace of God, when we struggle to pass the tests, may our faith learn from those mistakes. And in faith, let us look to keep learning what our faith should have us to think, should have us to say, should have us to do regarding whatever trials before us. So may this new year of 2021 and this series in James recommit us to walk by faith, to think by faith, and to speak by faith. Let us have a renewed commitment this year to what the Christian faith really is all about in terms of our practice. Let's get excited this year not only about our orthodoxy, but also our orthopraxy. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, while we know You taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Yet, Lord, we pray that should You permit it, should You ordain it, Lord, that we would grow through it in whatever trial and test comes to our faith. That, Lord, You would use it, even what the enemy means for our destruction, that You would use it for our good. That You would bear in our life sanctifying fruits. That we would look more like You. Lord, we want to be perfect as You are perfect. Lord, we know we'll always be creatures, but yet You made us creatures in Your image. Perfect that image in us, O Lord. In Christ. Lord, indeed, we pray that You would use what will go on this year in our lives to this sanctifying purpose. And so we commit this year to You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.